All right, good morning. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and today we're kicking off a brand new series. The series is called Family of God. This is our second sermon series in this year-long journey that we're taking in 2016 called Garden to City, where we're walking from Genesis to Revelation. And as we've said each week so far this year, the point of this is to better understand the story of God, and as a result, is to better understand our own stories in response to that. When we look through all of Scripture, we can see these overarching themes, and we begin to see that the Bible's not just a random series of texts thrown together. It's actually a sweeping, nuanced, comprehensive portrait of who God is and who we are to be in response to Him. So, a core question that we're going to be asking in this series over the next 4 weeks is this: how do we understand the story of our ancestors and in this family of faith, in this legacy of faith that we've been adopted into? How do we understand the story of our ancestors? And just as importantly, how can we maybe someday be known as men and women of faith by our children and by their children and our descendants? Last Sunday, I was in the car on the way home from church, and like all good pastors, I turned on NPR. That's my go-to place, and I'm listening to a piece about a young man named David Palladino. He grew up in an Italian neighborhood on the west side of Chicago. His family was Italian-American, Caucasian, lived in an upper-middle-class neighborhood, but David, growing up, realized that his skin was a little bit different. We can put up this picture of David Palladino. His skin was a little bit different than his sister's, and in his family portraits and stuff, as he grew up, this became more and more apparent. He used to just think, well, I'm Italian, I have darker skin. However, kids would tease him in Sunday school. He didn't feel like he fit in, but his parents swore to him, hey, you're our kid. We gave birth to you, you're our kid. Well, come to find out, in his mid-20s, he finally confronted his mother and asked her, and he found out that his biological father was an African-American guy that she was dating in high school, and he had never known this. And when he found out, he said it was like this symphony like surged through his brain. It was a breakthrough, and it was an incredible relief. And contrary to his mom's fears, as she kept this secret from him for 25 years, David wasn't angry with her at all. This young man didn't know who he truly was for the first quarter of his life. And this missing puzzle piece, finding out who his father was exactly what he needed to make sense of his experience. He eventually tracked his father down. He was living in Memphis, Tennessee, and he went and visited him and talked about how awkward it was. He just walked up to the front door and said, hey, I might be your son. Let's talk about this. And it was an incredible reunion 25 years later. Obviously, his father didn't even know that he existed, and their family is stronger now than ever before. Now, it's a reality that some of us don't have the luxury of knowing the backstory, those parts of our stories. Maybe we don't even know our biological parents, and we can't know the chapters necessarily that led up to our birth. So where do we find our footing? Where do we find our footing? How did we get here? Why are we here? How do we find meaning to our stories? And for most of us, we don't trace our roots back to ancient Middle East genetically. So why are we talking about Abraham when we're talking about lineage and ancestry? He's likely not our blood relative. The unique thing about Christianity is the concept of adoption, an adoption into the family of God. And because God right now isn't necessarily still in the business of divine pregnancies, we can't trace our genetics back to God the Father, and yet here we are, brothers and sisters, part of the family of God, fully and wholeheartedly adopted into the same family. People of all races, all languages, every tribe, every tongue. So, being members of this family, what does it mean to be a part of this family? And that's what this series is really going to be about. We're going to be looking at the matriarchs and patriarchs of our faith and learning from them what it means to walk in this life of faith in 2016. The beautiful thing about the family of God is that everyone has a place at the table and everyone has a name. Everyone has a place at the table, meaning everyone belongs. Everyone has a little name card when you walk up and sit down. There's space for everyone. No one has to stand. And, you know, it's everyone has a place made for them by God. And everyone has a name, speaking to how God has created each of us very uniquely and that we're completely known. And that's a little bit what I want to talk about today is names. This is a big part of Abraham's story. Throughout Scripture, we see names and name changes take place whenever God wants to do something big in someone's life, whenever he's going to redefine their future or he's going to make a big shift in their lives. Sometimes he changes their name. So we see Abraham start out as Abram, and his name is changed to Abraham, which we're going to talk about. We see Jacob turned into Israel, given the name Israel. We see in New Testament, we see Simon given the name Peter. We see Saul changed to Paul after his conversion. We all have birth names, given names by our parents. My name is John. Nice to meet you. My name is John. John means Yahweh is gracious, or God has shown us grace, which is great. Cool. That's a great name. Sure. In the early 1900s in the United States, for decades and decades, this was the number one name for men. John was the number one name for men. Now it's somewhere around 26, but it's still pretty popular out of all of America. Number 26. My parents named me John for no particular reason whatsoever. I texted them this week. I texted my mom, hey, why did you name me John? She's probably like, what the heck? What? He's probably writing another sermon, whatever. I'll read you her response verbatim. Said this: only because we liked the name, period. Dad didn't like the name Wesley. So, all right. So I'll take John over Wesley. That's okay. Wesley means Western Meadow, and John means Yahweh is gracious. So I'll take Yahweh is gracious over Western Meadow. Sorry if there are any Wesleys in here, but John's okay. That's an okay name. We've all been given a name, either by our birth parents, our adopted parents, by family members who raised us. Somehow we ended up with a given name. And there's some really interesting research that's going on around names. Kind of kicked off 10 years ago, and there's been some crazy discoveries when it comes to names. Scholars have found that names with positive connotations, like joy or grace or anything like that, perform better academically the names with negative connotations. Okay, that kind of makes a little bit of sense. But here's another step further. They've also found that if your name, your first letter of your name, comes closer to the beginning of the alphabet, you perform better. You're more likely to be hired at a prestigious university. You're more likely to receive a Nobel Prize. The closer your first name comes to the beginning of the alphabet, the more likely you are to be successful. So broadly speaking, Andrews and Allisons do better than like Vanessas and Wesleys. So sorry, Wesley. Again, some attribute it to schools and things, just listing people alphabetically or how they're seated in classrooms. Kids with, you know, names closer to the start of the alphabet sit closer to the front. They get more attention from teachers. Who knows? But in 2006, American economists found this link between names and success. And this guy who did this, his name is Professor Richard Wiseman, which is a great name for a professor. Richard Wiseman, he invited participants now for to do some self-discovery, self-perception. He asked participants to rate how successful they thought they were. So 15,000 people responded to this thing. They talked about their career, their finances, their health, their life in general. And they combined all of this, these 15,000 entries, to determine if there is some sort of a link. And this was his final concluding statement. We saw that the further down the alphabet your name came, the less likely you were to be successful. This is wild stuff. I mean, this isn't made up stuff. People throughout history have changed their names to maybe change their identity or witness protection, or they're just trying to, you know, have a more marketable name as a celebrity. Here are some of my favorite. Can you put up that first picture? Who's this? Whoopi Goldberg. All right, her birth name was Karen Johnson. Not a very memorable or exciting name. Whoopi Goldberg, that's going to stick with you. That's a fun name to say. Whoopi Goldberg, it's fun. It sticks with you. Next one. Rapper named Ludacris. His birth name was Christopher Bridges. Also not like a very like baller name, but Ludacris, that's much better. Here's one of my favorites, Lady Gaga. Her birth name, this is so good, four names, Stephanie Joanne Angelina Germanata. Okay, that's a mouthful. She just changed to Gaga, okay? So that's more memorable. This next guy, 50 Cent, his birth name was Curtis James Jackson III. Again, that's not like a great street name. 50 Cent, that's a little bit better. You guys might know this next one. Maybe you know his birth name. Elton John's birth name was Reginald Kenneth Dwight. Reggie Dwight. This next one, we have a picture of Snoop Dogg in his natural habitat. This is, his birth name was Calvin Brodus. Calvin Brodus. Again, not a great rap name. He switched to Snoop Dogg and probably for the best. Last one, this will scare the children. This is our friend Marilyn Manson. Great friend Marilyn Manson. His birth name was Brian Warner. Which I think is awesome. We have a Brian Warner who comes here, and they're not very similar at all. You can take that down, yeah, for all of our sakes. Thank you. So, names carry incredible weight, okay? Think about some of these names. You're most likely not going to name your next child Adolf, right? Not going to name your next child Vlad, or Vlad the Impaler, the guy they based Dracula off of. You're not going to name your next son Lucifer. There are names that just have these connotations that are just kind of dark or have these heavy meanings. Some biblical names are great. Adam, Matthew, Peter, there's great Mary, all these great names. Some don't, like Judas or Cain or Herod or Job, or and maybe that's your name, and if so, that's totally fine. But a lot of people aren't naming their children those names because they carry these connotations with them. So here we are 5 weeks into the Bible, and we come to the story of Abram and Sarai. Okay, this is how their story started. Abram and Sarai. Abram was given his name by his father, Terah, and Abram's birth name, Abram, means father. So when his dad named him, he said, I'm going to name you father. I'm going to name you Abram. And the interesting thing about this is that Abram wasn't able to see that at all. And his name probably was quite a bit of frustration for the first 75 years of his life, because he spent those years as a nomadic couple without children to show for his name. He didn't have any children. So the first 75 years of his life, you can imagine, we can assume that when someone met him and he said, hey, I'm Abram, and they're like, oh, hey, father, where are your children? You don't have any children to show for your name. There was a disconnect. It would be like having a friend named Rich or Rich McMillions, who's unemployed, or you know, sleeping in his parents' basement, or if your name was Joy and you spent your whole life just battling depression. It seems like some sort of cruel joke. There's a disconnect between your given name and your reality. We see this frustration in Abraham's life come to a head in Genesis 15. We're going to talk about that in a second, but I want to give a little bit of backstory first, so we understand who this Abram person is. How did Abram and Sarai, a childless nomadic couple from 3,800 years ago, become one of the most celebrated and revered parents of faith, spiritual parents, in all of history? It's believed that they were living around 1800 BC, so they were about the same distance to Jesus as we are, just on the opposite side, 1800 years before. And in Abram's life, there are a few major moments that I want to look at together. The first is in Genesis 12. This is his obedience to follow God's call. This is within the first few moments where Abram shows up on the scene, and we see an incredible amount of faith from day one. Starting in verse 1 here in Genesis 12, it says this. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your family, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. Okay, so God's just saying, like, head west. I might say go to California, I might say go to Texas, might say go to Canada. Just go, and while you're moving, I'll give you more instructions. Verse 4, I love this. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed. So, yay, Abram. Good job. First time on the scene in Scripture. Looks like very little hesitation on your part. God says go, and you go. He's demonstrating faith from the get-go. Now, over the next few verses that follow this, they're traveling, and then he stops and builds an altar. Then he travels some more. He stops and builds an altar. Then our hero of the story, Abram, makes his first really dumb mistake. Famine strikes, and they're struggling with food and water, and he has an idea. Abram has an idea. Let's go to Egypt. Now, that's very rarely a good idea in general, but in Bible times, let's go to Egypt is not a great call. That's not a good idea. We don't know how bad times were, but they must have known that they could have access to food or water at the very least in Egypt. Here's the problem. Sarai, his wife, was beautiful. Very beautiful. So beautiful that Abram was worried that the Pharaoh or just the Egyptians in general would see how beautiful she was, find out that Abram was her husband, and say, hey, let's get rid of this Abram guy, and then she can marry into, you know, our Egyptian family, and we can have beautiful kids and all of this stuff. And so Abram has this genius idea. Men, pay attention if you really want to get your wife on your good side. Here it is, Genesis 12, verse 13. This is Abram speaking. So, Sarai, please tell them that you're my sister. Then they'll spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you. Not a great idea, okay? Verse 14. And sure enough, when Abram arrived in Egypt, everyone noticed Sarai's beauty. When the palace officials saw her, they sang her praises to Pharaoh, their king, and Sarai was taken into his palace. Then Pharaoh gave Abram all these gifts, animals and servants and all this stuff, okay? We're all adults here. We know what this means. Pharaoh took Sarai to be his wife. And eventually, Pharaoh figures it out, okay? There's plagues and stuff that happen. He finds out, oh my gosh, my wife is actually married to this guy I thought was her brother. So he gives Sarai back. He kicks them out of Egypt. He even sends them with like an armed guard to say, you know, get out of Egypt. We'll make sure that you're safe. And he sends them with all of their possessions, all of these gifts that Pharaoh gave Abram, thinking that he was her brother. So, a few verses into the story, we see that our faithful, noble Abram is actually a bit of a coward, not willing to stand up for his wife, not willing to deal with the ramifications. Things are now a bit rocky with the missus, okay? They did walk away with a little bit of wealth, possessions. They were just kind of a wandering, you know, family before, and now they have some wealth. There's a little bit of silver lining there. But this is, we're beginning to see this picture of who Abram is. Genesis 15, the Lord speaks to Abram again, and they have this back and forth. And this is sort of where Abram's lifelong frustrations with his name and his lack of children come to a head. Verse 1 says this, "The Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I'll protect you, and your reward will be great.'" Which is just an incredible, incredible promise. Like if you're praying and you feel like God says, hey, I'm going to protect you and you're going to have a great reward, you should say thank you. But Abram's response is this, "Oh, sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son?" This is like this, God's probably like, wait, what? Like I'm just saying I'm going to protect you. I'm saying that I'm going to give you a reward. And then you come out of like left field with like this crazy, I don't have any kids. And he goes on to say, "Since you've given me no children, Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." And back in that day, this was absolutely a tragedy for Abram. Then the Lord says to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said, "Look up to the sky, count the stars if you can." I like that, if you can, kind of like passive-aggressive God. Count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. All right, so it seems as though God has forgiven Abram for that Pharaoh blunder thing. And they're talking again. God's giving Abram these incredible promises. And no doubt, Abram might be feeling really encouraged. He might go back to Sarai and say, "Hey, I just had this incredible time of prayer. God spoke to me, and he said that we're going to have more children than all the stars in the sky." That probably made Sarai a little bit nervous, a little uncomfortable. But this leads to Genesis 16. Because God gives this big promise, and we don't know how much time has passed here, but no doubt Abram and Sarai have been trying to have kids during this time. And for any of you guys who have walked that path of trying to have kids and not being able to have kids, or a season of infertility or a lifetime of infertility, you know how difficult and frustrating and heartbreaking this season might have been. And so Sarai, probably in a moment of hopelessness, has this suggestion. Abram, why don't you sleep with my servant Hagar? And back in that time, household kind of practices would mean that if Hagar did have a child with Abram, that child would belong to Sarai and Abram because they owned Hagar. So this child was their possession. So maybe, okay, give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe this is how God's going to bring his promise to fruition. But as we'll soon find out, any of you married women could probably see from miles and miles off that once Hagar did get pregnant, things got a little tense between Hagar and Sarai. They are not getting along. They're quarreling. They're not besties anymore. She's not like her go-to servant anymore. Sister Wives on TLC is an okay show, I guess. It's not a great model for family health. They fight back and forth. Hagar eventually has their child named Ishmael, and Ishmael and Hagar run away, and then they come back, and there's all this back and forth. Eventually, Abram and Sarai do send them out and say, you know, we just can't have you here. There's too much quarreling. There's too much frustration. They send them out, and God provides and protects Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. And actually, through that line of Hagar and Ishmael is where lineages of other faiths came about. Really interesting stuff. But 13 years pass from the beginning of this Hagar episode, and we don't know what those years were like. The Bible authors must have not thought they were very interesting, because 13 years just passed. And here we are in Genesis 17, where Abram is now 99 years old. Anyone 99 years old in here? Okay. So Abram is 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him again. He says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is God speaking. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. At this, Abram fell face down. This is 13 years from the last promise, still no children to call his own. Verse 4, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And what's more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you'll be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. So God takes Abram's birth name, which means father, and turns it into Abraham, which means father of many nations. God takes the source of Abram's greatest sense of failure, greatest sense of frustration, and he presses even further into it and exceeds Abraham's wildest expectations. He affirms his birth identity that his father Terah gave him at birth, this prophetic name. Your name is Abram, you will be a father. And he exceeds his wildest expectations. Now today, 4,000 years later, we know him as Father Abraham. We're talking about him this morning. Here's how this plays out a little bit in the 21st century. Okay, so we're talking 4,000 years ago. What does this look like today? A friend of mine grew up in a very strict, fundamentalist Christian values home in the South. And he grew up having this kind of phrase clanging around inside of his head. He didn't know where this came from, whatever. But he constantly just heard this phrase, unworthy son, unworthy son, unworthy son. And he just felt like he couldn't live up to his parents' expectations. And that followed him all the way into adulthood, where he was having kids of his own. And he was still hearing this phrase, unworthy son, unworthy son. Until God did something incredible during a simple moment of prayer where he was just, you know, asking God what was going on with this. He felt as though God said to him, you're not an unworthy son. From this point forward, I call you a worthy father. So he takes this phrase, unworthy son, and turns it into worthy father. He takes our greatest weaknesses, and in Christ, in prayer, in these moments of true identity and revelation, he can change those lies, our greatest weaknesses, and turn them into our greatest strengths. And now this guy is an incredible worthy father. He's got four kids of his own. He's doing incredible things. I say that just because God is so beautiful and so creative with how he speaks to us sometimes. He could have said, you're no longer an unworthy son, now you're a worthy son. You finally won, you know, the affections of your parents. No, from unworthy son to worthy father. It's just an amazing transition. And here, when Abram's name is changed to Abraham, it's also a moment where Sarai's name is changed. In verse 15, it says this, then God said to Abraham, regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. So God takes Sarai, this name meaning princess, which is, you know, reflective of her beauty, but it also kind of insinuates adolescence, like little princess, and he changes that name to Sarah, which means mother of many nations, all before she's ever given birth to a child. That's incredible stuff. Here's the beautiful thing. If you were to read on the next couple verses, you'd see that the next time their names show up, it's Abraham and Sarah, right away. There's not like this season of like, okay, you know, we're just going to go to the Lord and ask him. We're going to go to the pastors and say, you know, is what we heard from God true? Should we go by Abraham and Sarah, or is that weird? Or should we go by Abram and Sarai still and just like keep that to ourselves? All this stuff. The next moment they show up, Abraham and Sarah walking in complete faith and immediately embracing these new identities. And this is just the same as Noah building the ark before the first raindrop fell. It's just complete faith. Four chapters later in Genesis 21, we see the birth of Isaac. They have a child between themselves, and they name him Isaac, which means laughter. I love that. You can see the joy in the naming of their son. This fulfillment, a covenant confirmed against all odds and a lifetime of doubt and frustration, a son, and they name him Laughter. This story has always resonated with me. I don't know why, but so much so that 3 months ago when we had our firstborn son, we named him Avraham, which is the Hebrew version, the original version of this name, Abraham. My father-in-law, who recently passed away, his Hebrew name was Avraham as well. His name was Alan, but his Hebrew name was Avraham. And I pray that someday my son, Avi, as we're calling him now, sees the hope and the optimism and the joy that his parents had in naming him. And maybe during a time of prayer, God will change his name. Maybe he'll say, I no longer call you Avraham, I now call you Wesley, or something like that. I don't know. And if he does, that's totally fine, because God knows so much better than we do. Here's where I want to end. This is a quick Hebrew lesson in honor of my late father-in-law. In Hebrew, especially in their ancient texts, this is where we're going to be for the next, you know, 5 months. We're going to be in the Old Testament. Numbers and letters in the Hebrew alphabet and in these ancient writings had incredible significance. And so as you see numbers in these, you know, Old Testament texts, very rarely are they there by accident or coincidence. They typically have incredible beauty and significance. And so I learned a little bit of the rabbinic tradition behind this story. I want to share this with you quickly as we close. This slide is, this is the name Yahweh that we see in Scripture representing God's name. This is who God says, this is my eternal name that I want to be known by. This is comprised of four letters, four characters, and you read this from right to left. So these are four characters being Yud, He, Vuv, He. So this is, you read this from right to left instead of how we do in English. So this first character is a Yud, and then a He, and then a Vuv, and then a He. I want to talk just quickly. Yeah, I want to talk just quickly what these mean. This first character, Yud, is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This represents completion. And in Hebrew tradition, in rabbinic tradition, the Yud represents God. Because this is the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet, it's kind of like the dot that your pen makes when you, it's like an apostrophe. It's like the dot that your pen makes when you put it down on the paper. And because that character is in all other Hebrew characters in the alphabet, they view that as God. Just like how God is in all of us, he's in all things, God is in everything. And also, the Yud is the first character of the name Yeshua, which was Jesus in the original language. I don't think that that's a coincidence either. Next characters are the Hays, which show up twice in this name. This is important. The He is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this represents spirit. Okay, remember that. Fifth character, this represents spirit in rabbinic tradition. That last character, this middle one, the Vuv, which we write as a V or a W sometimes, this means man. This is the sixth character of the Hebrew alphabet. This represents man because man was made on the sixth day, or we work 6 days and then we rest. There's all these connections in Scripture between man and the number six. So, as we look at the name of God, Yud-Heh-Vuv-Heh, what we see is God, Spirit, man, Spirit. And here's what's incredible about this. This is the rabbinic tradition that just totally blew my mind around this. In taking Abram and Sarai and changing their names to Abraham and Sarah, rabbis believe that God took the Hays from his name, the fifth character of the alphabet, representing spirit, and put them into the fifth slot of their names, representing the Spirit of God now with them, walking with them. We see the Hays from Yahweh put into the fifth slot of Abram and Sarai, now representing the Spirit of God with our mother and father of faith. This is an incredible, this just totally brought this to life for me, because we see now from this point forward also, as we'll see in Scripture, now God is willing to go by God of Abraham. It's God is willing to take on the identity of Abraham and be known by him now as well. It's this incredible, beautiful connection between Abram and Sarai and Yahweh, the Lord. So what do we do with this? This is incredible information. Sure, this is cool. This is rabbinic tradition around this story. But come Monday morning, what does this mean? What do we do with this? And I'll close with this. The world that we live in is constantly trying to name us. It's constantly trying to define who we are. And just as Abram's birth name was hanging over him as a source of frustration and discouragement for most of his life, the world is telling you that you're defined by how much you own, or how much power you have at work, or which schools your kids are going to, or how many tropical vacations you take, and the photos you share on Facebook, and all of this stuff. We must resist being named by the world. So the world doesn't know us, okay? The world does not know us, especially like the Father knows us, especially like Jesus knows us. I think that it's necessary for us to go straight to the Father sometimes in prayer and ask him, who do you call me? Okay, I know what the world calls me. I know what my parents call me. I know my name, but who do you call me? Now that we've been adopted into the family of God, what's our new name? Do we have a new name? Because it's easy to listen to the world. I did this exercise once. If we gave you guys 5 minutes and a pad of paper and we said, write down every lie you've believed about yourself for your whole life, every name, everything clanging around that's not true, that's kind of this discouraging, dark thing, you would be shocked how quickly it flowed out. It would be unworthy, liar, you know, cheating, broken, fat, ugly, all this stuff. It is shocking, the words that are clanging around inside of us that have not come to us from the Father. What's hard, but what's necessary for us in Christian maturity, in Christian spirituality, is to listen to God and to believe what he says about us is true. Because as we look at Jesus, at the life of Jesus, we see that the world had a lot to say about him as well. And yet, Jesus was committed to living in his true identity. Think about it. People are trying to define Jesus just by his family. Isn't that just the carpenter's son? Why are we listening to this guy? Pharisees tried to say, who do you think you are? Heretic. They're labeling him with teachings like this. Who do you think you are standing up and saying all these things? The enemy in the temptation in the desert, Satan in the temptation in the desert, trying to get Jesus to question his identity. Did God really say that you were his son? Just a minute ago when you were baptized and God said, this is my son with whom I'm pleased. Did he really say that? Look at those. He's going into those just trying to get Jesus to question his identity. All the way to the last moments on the cross when this sarcastic sign hung above Jesus' head that said, King of the Jews? For Jesus' entire life, everyone was trying to control and label and put him in a box, and God just wouldn't allow it. Just as Abram's struggle with his identity, with his birth identity, didn't end up having the last word, we now know him as Abraham, Jesus wants us to walk in the freedom and joy of living in our true identities as well. So that when we come around the table, the family of God, we sit down, we see our name tag there, and our hearts are just full of joy because we know that is who God calls us, and we trust that. Let's go to him in prayer, and we'll ask that he might speak to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you first and foremost for preserving these texts, that we can know what went on 3,800 years ago in our mothers and fathers of faith. We thank you that we can learn from that and that we can look at our own lives and do the necessary work, Lord, of rejecting what the enemy says or what the world says or what other people try to define us as. And we go to you directly and ask you to speak to us. Father, we trust you and your name for us above all other names. And in these coming days, may we have moments of quiet where we can go to you and ask just that. Lord, we know who the world calls us. We know what our parents have named us. But who do you call us now that we've been adopted into the family of God? We love you, Father. We thank you for your Son. And we pray this in his precious and beautiful name. Amen.